We are here this Sabbath afternoon seeking the knowledge of your word to help us better understand, but more importantly, for you to change and transform our hearts that we might be of service to you in giving this message to others. Lord, help us open our hearts and minds to your word is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, I do not have a problem with questions during the presentation. I invite them. However, Isai, we do need a mic down here. Do you have one? Okay. I mean, not right away, but it'll help because sometimes people will ask a question. So you can put a mic on the stand for us. It'll help. Okay. All right. Our message, and it's really a study, the time of trouble, open, shut, door. We are going to, okay, helps if I turn it on. We're going to be examining here, and I have a series of questions, okay? I will answer at least half of these questions, and the other half, well, we'll get to in another study. But I figured these were things that were important here. So we're going to have to find out, first of all, what is the time of trouble? How do you prepare for the time of trouble? What does it mean? Who does it affect? And how does it affect them? Actually, how does it affect us, is what I should have said. What does the wide, narrow gate and the master's house have in common? We will be dealing with that in some detail. Is there a connection between, as it was in the days of Noah, and the 10 virgins being asleep? What is Jesus actually trying to warn us about? That's a really important question, and I guarantee you 97% of Adventists will get that answer wrong. They really will. Will probation really close for Laodicea before other Christian churches? And you'd be surprised that some people at the headquarters in Washington won't get this right either. I don't know more than they do. I'm not claiming to know more than anyone, but I guarantee you I can prove from Scripture the answer to this. Is there another time of trouble prior to the time of Jacob's trouble? What is the difference between getting ready and being ready? So, we're going to try and answer the first question in part here. What is the time of trouble? And I know that this is a little strange, but I'm going to tell you what the time of trouble is not. It is not necessarily a single event. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Now, I have that highlighted there because it's important for us to understand this word. It's used in the Bible a couple of times, but in this context, perplexity means, and the Greek word is aporia. Actually, it's aporia. Okay? It means at a loss for a way, finding no solution, of being at one's wit's end, at a loss how to proceed. In other words, perplexity means I don't have an answer. And let me ask you this question. You see these things going on in the world? Do the nations have an answer? They're sitting up here. Here you have Russia fighting ISIS on one side and the Americans fighting ISIS on the other side, and really the Americans and the Russians are fighting each other. It's really complex and it's perplexing. And here's the next thing it says, the sea and the waves roaring. What does that mean, the sea and the waves roaring? What does the sea stand for? People. People. And the waves roaring. The people. Let me ask you this. Have you gotten the impression that many non-Christians and non-SDAs are concerned about what's going on in the world?
Yes.
Do you see this? They have no clue what you and I know about prophecy, but something's telling them we've got a problem. The sea, the people are roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Are the powers of heaven being shaken? Stop and think about this. You see, we have a tendency when something has happened 10 years ago, oh, that one. You see, God doesn't look at it like that. You see, let me tell you, I would consider the powers of the heavens being shaken on that Christmas Eve day when how many thousands of people were killed from that tsunami and earthquake. There are earthquakes happening. There are floods. In a way, I feel sorry for the people in Louisiana, but they're having floods. There were floods in Texas. In South Texas, there are floods. In North Texas, there's drought. In California, we have fires. 80,000 plus people have been displaced. Hundreds of homes. Folks, we're living in the middle of it right now. When they will see, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And I again want to caution you, just because you go from verse 26 to verse 27 that quickly doesn't mean the events happen that quickly. They are describing a sequence, not a time period. Now, when these things, what does it say? Begin to happen. When these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. The time of trouble means God has promised warning signs before that time. Before that time. When those warning signs abate, then will occur a time that signals the close of probation, and the time has passed for God's lukewarm remnant in Laodicea to begin receiving the early rain. Jesus warned, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This was the answer to one of those questions. What was Jesus trying to warn us about? We'll get to this in some detail again, but I want you to know, Jesus was not warning us about marrying, giving in marriage, and eating and drinking. That wasn't his warning. The reality is, marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking is something we do every day. Jesus was telling us that we are going to see things happening in a normal cycle. And all of a sudden, the end comes. And they did not know. That's his warning. They did not know. We're going to get to that, and I'm going to prove that to you. A time of trouble before probation closes. Okay, these are not my words. At the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled with the Holy Ghost as we went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully. The commencement of that time of trouble, here mentioned, does not refer to the time when the plagues shall begin to be poured out, but to a short period just before they are poured out, while Christ is in the sanctuary. If you remember, when Jesus says, "It is done," cast down the censer, that's the beginning of the plagues. And there is no hope for anyone on the earth. But before that time, there is Latter-day Events book called the little time of trouble. Okay, and I'm not going to say Ellen White calls it the little time of trouble. I think that may have been an editor's, because she didn't write Latter-day Events. You all know that, don't you? It's a compendium. Okay, I'll go on with that more. At that time, while the work of salvation is closing, trouble will be coming on the earth, and the nations will be angry, yet held in check so as not to prevent the work of the third angel. Somebody needs to say amen. Amen. You see, because the work of the third angel has a lot of distance to go yet, especially here in North America. But I want you to notice this. The nations will be angry. Now, I don't think I've seen so much belligerence going on among so many nations. Russia with the situation in the Crimea, Ukraine, Syria, China with the situation in the South China Sea, shall I go on? I mean, it's so many things. All right. Okay. All of these quotations here come from either early writings or Latter-day Events, Last Day Events. You see the citation here at the end. No, it's for the whole thing. Okay. It is only when your character is fundamentally transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, early rain, sanctification, that you will be able to receive the outpouring of the latter rain. Now, folks, let me make this clear. It makes no sense to understand these prophecies if you do not understand the necessity for a transformation of your character. Because though I understand all prophecies and have not love, love means a transformation of character. Okay? And we're going to talk about that. You cannot separate them. There must be no neglect of the grace, power, represented by the former, that is, early rain. I want that to sink in. I want you to look at that carefully. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are weakly advancing, what? You mean to say by coming to church on Sabbath is not enough? Let me tell you, we have, especially in North America, over 1 million Seventh-day Adventists. We need to have more 7 days Adventists. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. We have people, oh, Lord, send the latter rain. Lord, send. They're praying for the latter rain, and they haven't received the early rain yet. Let me clarify, especially there are some folk here that haven't been to some of these. The work of the early rain is transformative. It transforms character. Well, when does the early rain start? It never stopped, my friends. From the time of Pentecost, the early rain has not ceased, neither has its power decreased. So, if the early rain is falling today the way it did back at Pentecost, what's wrong? What's wrong with the early rain? Is the early rain the problem? We're the problem. Do you see where we're going with this? You see, we're the problem. The early rain power is here. Okay? So the early rain, and I will prove this to you and this is Ellen White, these are not my words, and I will prove it to you from Scripture. The early rain is transformative. We must have the early rain to transform the heart. The latter rain gives us the power to give the three angels' message. God is not going to imbue any people with the power of the latter rain who have not first been transformed in their hearts by the early rain. Does this make sense? Okay. It may be falling, that is, the latter rain may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. I'm pausing because I want you to absorb this. She's telling us that the latter rain will be falling all around us, and we will not know anything about it. Why? Because we haven't been transformed by the power of the early rain. We shall be lost and not even know it. Satan's most incredibly successful lie since Eve. God said, if you eat the fruit, you will surely die. And he said, if you obey me, you will surely live. How many choices? Two choices. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, how many choices? Two. But guess what? Satan says, Eve, I've got a third choice for you. Eat the fruit and be like gods. Now, you know, that sounds pretty good. And the moment she hears this, eat the fruit and be like gods, suddenly she had a desire for the fruit. Now that Hebrew word desire, translated, who knows what it means? Come on, those of you in my Sabbath school class, who knows what it means? She desired the fruit. The word desire is translated to covet. What did she covet? Did she covet the fruit? What was it she was coveting? To be like gods. You see? And suddenly, she didn't have two choices. She's got a third door. I can go through the third door and be like gods. You know, and we all know, as we look at this graphic, that this choice and this choice are the same choice. But when Satan rephrases it, he conveniently leaves out the "and I" part, doesn't he? Do you understand? He does this to us all the time. And we don't see it. God says this, do this, live, do that, die. And Satan says, I have door number three. Friends, there is no door number three. There are but two doors. You have the broad gate, the broad door, and you have the narrow door. That's it. There are no other choices. And when the devil says to you, well, I have another way out for you, you need to go back to your Bible. I want to show something to you. This is an ancient Japanese saying. There are many paths up the mountain, but the view of the moon from the top is the same. Do you understand what this is saying? It's saying You can get to heaven by taking many different paths. Stated another way, any road leads to Rome. The irony is that all roads but one do lead to Rome. I hope you catch the drift here. This may be true if your only goal at the top of the mountain is to have a view of the moon. But to reach unto the city of heaven and have a view of God's universe, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My friends, Jesus is the narrow gate. Even when the choice is presented to us, many refuse the narrow gate because the narrow road is restricted and restrictive. The word narrow in Greek is thlibis, thlibis, thlibis. And it literally means the way is blocked. It's hard to get there. It's not easy to get there, to get through. You can't be loaded down with stuff. Narrow implies persecution, affliction, distress, sacrifice, and affliction from Satan, who tries to make us turn back and take the broad road. Why does Jesus say in Matthew 7:14 that few will find it? That is the narrow gate. Is it because Jesus is making the narrow gate difficult to find? Is Jesus hiding the narrow gate? You know, kind of like those video games, you have to go looking for a clue here and looking for a clue there. Is Jesus hiding the narrow gate? Or is it because we are so involved with earthly entanglements or our treasures of the broad way and wide gate that we are not even looking for the narrow gate? And if you are not looking for it, you will never find it. One thing will keep Christians on the narrow road: keeping the end of the road in view. That's the end of the road. It leads to life, the life Christ is preparing for believers in the place he has especially chosen for them. But truth, like faith, is not an opinion. Many hold faith as an opinion. Saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relation with God. Genuine faith is life. A living faith means a confiding trust by which the soul becomes a conquering power. Truth, like faith, is not an opinion, and it is not politically correct. When you say marriage is between a man and a woman, you are not only politically incorrect, you are hateful. But you know something? God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It is going to be very difficult for us to be politically correct. Let's not try and practice it now, because people are coming in the church. Let me tell, Lord help me. I've seen churches here and in the Southern California Conference where they have pews designated for gay believers. Now, to me, a gay believer is an oxymoron. But okay. And let me make sure you understand where I come from. I believe it is important that we accept everyone into our fellowship of believers. But you can't come and practice the things God hates and stay in God's fellowship. There are some people that are trying desperately to overcome. Let me tell you, and I've said this before, this is not in my notes, but it's important. You have people in every church, men, women, committing adultery, but people don't know about it. Are they better than someone who is in a gay relationship? Does God look at that any differently? One is a secret sin, and the other one is out in the open. Problem is, that one is out in the open, they don't think it's sin. But you see, and those very people that are committing adultery will say, no, send them away. Jesus did not send away the harlots, the tax collectors. He brought them in to the chagrin of the Pharisees. And he brought them in, and what did they do? They became transformed. And the ones that wouldn't transform or didn't left. Now, I'm skipping part of this, but we're talking about the virgins, the 10 virgins. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Externally, all the maidens looked identical. Each had a regard for truth. They were not hypocrites. You will find this in Christ Object Lessons, page 411. And I recommend you go and read the whole chapter on the 10 virgins. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make here. Because I've heard people talking about, oh, the church is asleep, the church is asleep. Wake up, wake up. We need to understand that, first of all, this is a parable. And the parable is full of symbolism. Slumbered and slept is not a literalism, it is a symbolism. What is a symbolism for? For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Everything continues daily as normal is the metaphor for sleep. Do you follow what we're saying here? In other words, you're asleep on your feet. You see these things passing before you, and they don't affect you in any way. You just keep going on as normal. That is the metaphor. You see, it would be so much easier if, well, they were really asleep and, you know, well, we all fall asleep. Like some of you now want to fall asleep. Okay? But that's not the case. Those who were foolish took no oil in their took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels. Now, this is crucial to understand. Again, we're talking about a parable. So if we were talking literally, a vessel would be a little container that would have extra oil in it. But in a symbolic sense, the wise took oil in their vessels. What would the symbol for the vessel be? When the five foolish virgins go out to meet the bridegroom, they bring with them only the grace oil of unmerited favor. They, all 10 virgins, had the oil, right? All of them had the oil. But the five foolish virgins were satisfied with the grace of unmerited favor. The word for that in Scripture is justification. You see, the five foolish virgins accepted justification. They rejected the grace that is oil in their vessels of the power to transform character. We call that sanctification. It's important to understand because we've gone through this and I've had sermons on this and they all talk about the oil in their thing and the oil. They don't talk about the heart, the character, the change, transformation. That's what this parable is about. This is one of the most important parables in Scripture because it talks directly to the Laodicean church. Maybe that's why a lot of people don't want to talk about it. So the oil, okay, I better go back again. I assume some things here. Seventh-day Adventist, and I've done this, not this particular one, but I've done presentations on grace in Adventist churches, for Adventist church. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. What is grace? Unmerited favor. The only thing Adventists have ever talked about to me is unmerited favor. Not one church, and I'm not exaggerating, not one church has defined grace except for unmerited favor. But Ellen White and Scripture says grace has to have two parts. The unmerited favor is justification. Justification means I have been forgiven for my life of sin. I have repented of that, and it is now just as if I have never sinned. I have a clean slate. Now, with that clean slate, I have the privilege of going boldly before the throne of God to receive sanctification. That is the power to transform my character. Okay? That is the power of grace. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't do it. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can do it. So you see, what is in their lamps? And by the way, someone tell me quickly, what does the lamp represent? Why silence? I've got a room full of Adventists here. What does the lamp represent? thank you, the lamp. Thy lamp is a light into my path, light into my feet, lamp. The word of God is a light. That's the word. All 10 virgins had the word. All of them had the word. But 5 of them were running around preaching the word without having been transformed. Now, how much power is that going to affect people? It's not. It's not going to affect people. How can you be preaching the word of God and you yourself haven't been transformed by it? Or am I just dreaming here? They didn't have the transformative power. All they had was, oh, I don't need it. I'm saved by grace. I have the unmerited favor. The Bible says they have the appearance of godliness, but reject the power thereof. Do you remember that? 1 Timothy 3:16. Appearance of godliness. We're going to see that in a moment. Okay? When the bridegroom came, symbolizing the close of probation. Oh boy. Some people think the bridegroom coming symbolizes the coming of Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, the words don't mean the same thing. In Greek, the bridegroom coming symbolizes the close of probation. For the world? No. For the church. Because this is designed for the remnant church. The 5 foolish virgins realized they were not prepared for the crisis and found that their lack of grace power would be to their eternal loss. Do you see? They realized that they needed something more than unmerited favor when the bridegroom came. Oh, wait a minute. I need something else. Cheap grace versus life and character transforming grace. Now, this is going to help you, I hope, understand why I'm talking about character here. The foolish virgins, the word is moros, and it means scorn or disregard for heart and character. Do you want me to say that again? Do you see? They had a disregard for heart and character. My character doesn't matter as long as I have the word. I got my lamp here. What else do I need? The oil in the vessels of the wise virgins represents the Holy Spirit's early reign. And what do the vessels represent? It represents the heart. That's what the wise virgins had in their vessels. The vessel is the heart. It means they were transformed. Well, when were they transformed, Brother Kelly? Before the bridegroom came. In Scripture, 5 represents grace. I don't have time to go through all of that right now, but trust me. Well, don't trust me. Look it up for yourselves. Scripture, 5 represents grace. Okay, well, wait a minute. If 5 represents grace, then 5 had grace. And the other five had only half of the grace. Do you see? They only had the grace of unmerited favor, and they needed the grace of transforming power. I don't have it here, but 10 represents judgment. Now, you're going to go and look on your Google or go to Amazing Facts, and he's going to say 10 represents something else. I'm not wrong, and he's not wrong. They both will represent those two things, but I will make a stronger case than he can for 10 representing judgment. You stop and think about it. How many days did Daniel ask for to prove that he was fit? 10 days. How many lepers were there? 10 lepers. And what did they have to do after they were healed? What did they have to do? They had to go show themselves. Is that a test? You see, judgment? The priest passed judgment? How many commandments are there? Oh, the commandments aren't judgment. No, no. You go over and over and again, tell you, 10 is judgment. I'm going on. Okay. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were prepared went in, that is, to accompany or follow him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Okay, here we're getting to a shut door. Okay, the word prepared, you either look it up in Greek or in your Funken Wagnalls or your Websters, it means to make ready beforehand for a specific purpose, as for an event or occasion. But the key is to prepare beforehand. Okay? And the word shut is kleo in Greek. It means literally shut, to stay shut. Metaphorically, the blessings of heaven. If you are going to follow Christ, where do you suppose he's going to take you? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross weekly, and follow me. Daily. Not just on Sabbath. What does the bridegroom's arrival symbolize? The day of trial and judgment on Laodicea. The close of their, our, probation had come upon them, us, as a thief. We're going to get to that. Yes, it's important. I mean, it's what this whole thing is about, isn't it? It's important. It's crucial. And we did not know it. Okay. I'm going to use a symbolism here that I didn't like, but it was the easiest to come up with quickly. If you remember the old Wizard of Oz and the Cowardly Lion needed to have courage because he was a coward. And so the old phony professor says, I'll tell you what, all I need to give you is a badge that says courage, and you will no longer be a coward. So, what we find out is that the foolish virgins did the same thing. They went out. Remember, they went out to buy oil? Well, you can't buy the oil of the Holy Spirit, can you? So what did they buy instead? They bought badges. Said character. Did their badges get them in the door? Not at all. You see? You all wondered what they were out there buying. Well, they couldn't buy old, but they all came back and expected to be let in. Having the appearance, that is the badge of godliness, but rejecting the power. Now I'm going on to another one, and we're going to answer your question because it's crucial, because she says, she asked the question, what is probation? Okay? Is that your question? Yeah. What is probation? Right. Okay. So, here we're talking about the house of the master. I'm putting this here right next to the virgins because they are, the two are parallel. Okay, so notice here that unlike the 10 virgins, this parable addresses one person. And it talks about you. It narrows it down. You. And the point is, you need to get to the master's house before he gets up and shuts the door. You are knocking frantically on the shut door. You are there because of delayed indifference. Your first and only attempt to enter, you are not known. And the door is eternally shut. Okay. Now, when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, okay, you want to know what the close, what probation is? Probation is the shut door. And I'm going to tell you what it means. And you, again, there it is, you. It's not they, it's not them, it's you. I want you to see how Jesus narrows this down. Begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord. The term Lord, Lord implies an intimate relationship with the master of the house. Open up for us. And he will say an answer to you and say, I do not know you or where you are from. Okay, in other words, you are claiming, Lord, Lord, I know you. But the Lord is claiming, I don't know you. It's like someone coming up and saying, I know President Obama. I went to his inauguration. I was there. I know him. And then President Obama comes into the room. There he is. I know him. And he's going to say, who are you? I don't know you. You see, is it so important who you know or who knows you? Because, friends, you can say, I know Jesus. Oh, I know Jesus. But the only way Jesus knows you is if you have a relationship with him and you talk to him and he knows you. Shut the door. The word is apokaleo. I want you to notice a difference here, but I'll talk about it. Expressing the impossibility of entrance after closing. Probation is closed for Laodicea. Archamai, that is, you begin to stand out, to stand at the door. In other words, you're coming to knock on the door after it's been closed. Well, the question is, when was it open? Well, how would you know if you never came looking for that open door? Do you see what happened here? You don't know. You just began to come after the door was shut. And he says, I don't know you or where you belong or where you are from. In other words, who do you belong to? That's the word here, literally, este, means who do you belong to? You don't belong to me, and you don't belong in this house. Where do you belong? So he's saying, I don't know you. So now we're going to get literally to the meaning of the close of probation. What does probation mean? Here we have, then the Lord, that's the master of the house, shut the door. Now I'm combining two, one parable and one real event. The parable is the master of the house, the real event is the ark. Okay? Slog. Okay, I had it up there, if you could catch it. Slog. Slog is the Sunday law waiting game. Then the Lord, master of the house, shut the door. And it still wasn't raining. In other words, the Sunday law is not yet passed. But there, our probation is closed. So here is where we answer the question, what is probation? Probation is the time God has given us to transform our heart to Him before He closes the door altogether. The time. Right now, we are in the time of probation. You know, when you go to court and you are given a jail sentence, and then the judge says, instead of putting you in jail, I'm going to give you 3 years probation instead of going to jail. What is a 3 years probation for? To show that you can live without breaking the law again. Okay? So, that is what probation is. It is to prove that we can live the Christ life, because when your probation is up, you don't have any chance to change. I don't know if I'm making this plain. God has said, I have set a time period. And you know, the time period is different for you, all of you here, than it is for all of them out there. Because in my Bible, it says, judgment begins at the house of God. In Ezekiel, when the men came with the inkhorns, and God said, slay every man, woman, children, maidens, and so on. And begin where? At the house of God. And with who? With the elders. Joe? Okay. Probation is the time allotted by God for us to change. And my friends, do we see that that time is running out? It's running out. Their probation is closed. Okay. Now here is the problem. We believe probation is in the close with the passing of the Sunday law. Here's why Jesus used Noah as the example. They believed, well, first of all, they didn't believe anything. But if there was going to be an issue with this rain thing, we'll wait until it rains and then we'll get on the boat. Okay? But what happened? When was the door closed? 7 days before it began to rain. My friends, there was no rain. The door was shut. Their opportunity for salvation ended. It hadn't rained a drop. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. You're waiting for the Sunday law. When the Sunday law passes, it's too late. So, when will I know? I have the exact answer for you. You don't. You won't, and you can't. So, when do I get ready? You see, you can't wait. Let me tell you, every day that we put off working toward our salvation with God is actually an act of presumption on my part. Because you know what I'm saying? Lord, it's okay, because tomorrow I'll start. But you know what God told that rich farmer? Thou fool, tonight I will require your soul of you. I didn't say it was going to be a happy message, but I'm going to give you the truth. Our probation is closed, and we did not know it. I'm going through because I'm trying to show you all these examples. One said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word strive is agadentamai. Our English word is agony. Do you recognize that Jesus is saying to you, if you want to make it, you have to agonize. Wait a minute. Agonize? Does that mean I have to go through pain? Do you know the pain that we have to go through is the pain of denial, self-denial? And let me tell you, for some of us, that's really painful. Because agonizomai is used in the context of contending for a prize against an adversary. And you know, this particular adversary says, look here. There's a prize in the by and by, but I have a prize for you can have right now. And you know, most of us take the right now. We don't agonize and say, I will deny this and look for the prize of eternal life. Narrow. Remember I told you what narrow meant? Phlebo. It means to press, afflict, suffer, tribulation. Do you understand what he's saying here? You have to strive to enter through the gate of tribulation, the gate of affliction. That's what the word narrow means, Lebo. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I have a question here. Does it show up on the screen? Yeah, it does here. Is there a difference between the church door and the narrow gate? You know what? I've never seen a church door with a narrow gate. Have you? And the church is not supposed to have a narrow gate. Why? Because the church welcomes in all sinners. Amen. The thing is, once you pass through that gate, you need to now go through the narrow gate. Because the Lord is expecting a change from each one of us, a transformation. Phew! Are there few who will be saved? And here is what the word few means. In Greek, it is oligos. It means puny. Now, you can define puny any way you want to. But if someone offered you a piece of pie and then gave you one that you could actually read the newspaper through, okay, puny. Puny is not much. Okay, that was from Luke. Now I'm going to compare the one from Matthew. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And now he goes on. I hope he goes on. Where is he going? Okay. Okay. Here it is. Enter by the narrow gate. This is found in Matthew. The other one was in Luke. They're parallel, but there are differences. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And listen to what he says here. And there are few who find it. Again, he uses the word narrow. And he uses the word difficult. It is translated in English differently. Difficult is still the same word, agonizomai. Is the way that leads to life. And there are few, that's again puny. But he doesn't say few who go in. There are few who find it. And again, as I said in the beginning, it's not because Jesus has hidden it. It's because we aren't looking for it. For many are called, but few are chosen. I want to make sure you understand this. You all are in the church now. I assume most of you here are Seventh-day Adventists or Christians. You have been the called. But out of the called, which are the many, how many are chosen? Few. You see, out of the Adventist remnant Laodicean church, there are many in it, but only few that will make it to the kingdom. They're not my words. They're the words of Jesus. Puny. Okay, so I'm comparing these two again to make sure you understand. Matthew's account is given in the context of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Here is a broad gate leading to destruction where many enter and many enter, narrow, difficult gate where few find it. It is the outside gate. Here's Luke's version. Luke gives us a different context where we are admonished to strive, that is, agonize, as in competing for a prize against the adversary. The narrow gate here is the entrance to the master's house. Many are seeking to enter, but will not be able to overcome. What is it they have to overcome? They have to overcome their desire for worldly goods and their heart being in the world. Jesus said, do not be part of the world. All right. Okay, Michael, I have to say it again. Here it is in another way. The open and shut door. Here you see the 10 virgins, or 5 of them anyway. 10 are way in the background there, trying to buy stuff. So, there you have the shut door. Why was the door shut? Because when they came to meet the bridegroom, 5 came without the change, the transformation of character. So when the time came that the bridegroom arrived, they were not ready. Their heart had not been transformed. They ran around trying to find a way. It was too late. Their probation was closed. Here you have, they're saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. They came back to the door fully expecting to be let in. The word for shut here is cleo. Over here, the master had closed the door. You begin to knock. The situation they begin to knock is for the first time. You are seriously looking for the narrow door only to find that the master of the house has shut it. Now, shut out of the kingdom of heaven. That's what cleo means. Apokleo, the words sound similar, don't they? Apo is a prefix here, expressing the impossibility of entrance after the closing. Now, Lord, why are you using 2 different words? They're both shut. Neither one of them can make it into heaven. Why does he use apokleo with one and kleo with the other? Jesus does not arbitrarily use words unless it means something. And when you look at this, the apo is a prefix enhancing the word closed, expressing the impossibility. Why is he using that? Because you waited until the last minute. You weren't doing anything. You were out there having a good time, Charlie, and then wanted to get in. That is the ultimate in looking at God and taking advantage of his mercy, and you failed. Almost saved. The appearance of godliness. Lukewarm Laodicea. When we're crying, Lord, Lord, make this mournful plea, it is going to be made even now. Lord, Lord, is not what they are going to say because it is the excuse we are giving to ourselves for not meeting all of God's requirements today. But Lord, I need this. Lord, I can't. Lord, you know my heart. It's why so few will be saved facing a shut door, and why lukewarm leprosy is doomed facing probation's end. See, the end of probation or the close of probation means your time for salvation has passed. Only those who overcome and claim victory in Laodicea will stand on the sea of glass. Satan has prepared most of God's people to be almost saved. Why so few saved? Because each one has full confidence in his own salvation. But almost saved is completely lost. Because we are convinced that these three parables are about the other guy, but they are really all about me not getting out of lukewarm Laodicea. Salvation evaporation, the almost saved. She says, my message is to alarm you, a form of godliness. That is, having the badge of character rather than character in your heart will not save any. All must have a deep and living experience. This alone will save them in the time of trouble. Time ran out, the door was shut, probation closed. Sometime during or just before the little time of trouble, when the door was shut, their salvation was lost, and they did not know it. Is Victory Laodicea Ministries alone in warning of being prepared for probation's close? You know, you don't hear a lot of people talking about this. Do you hear about it? People are not talking about it. It's not popular. Hearts may be overcharged with the cares of this life, and the day of trial, that is probation, may come upon them as a thief. The crisis is stealing gradually upon us. Listen to this. The sun shines in the heavens, passing over its usual rounds, and the heavens still declare the glory of God. Men are still eating, drinking, planning, building, marrying, and giving in marriage. Merchants are still buying and selling. Men are jostling one against another, contending for the highest place. Pleasure lovers are still crowding to theaters, horse races. I thought it said gambling halls. Gambling hells is what she calls it. And we've got plenty of them around here, don't we? The highest excitement prevails. Yet probation's hour is fast closing, and every case is about to be eternally decided. Is that when Jesus comes? No. This is before the coming of Christ. This is before the falling of the plagues. This is before the Sunday law passes. Satan sees that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work that men may be deceived, deluded, occupied, and entranced. Do you see this? Until the day of probation shall be ended and the door of mercy be forever shut. You'll find that Desire of Ages 636. Okay, I'm closing now. The Lord will cooperate with all who earnestly strive to be faithful in his servant as he cooperated with Daniel and his three companions. Fine mental qualities and a high tone of moral character are not the result of accident. God gives opportunities. Success depends upon the use made of them. The openings of providence must be quickly discerned and eagerly entered. There are many who might become mighty men if, like Daniel, they would depend upon God for grace to be overcomers and for strength and efficiency to do their work. You must be transformed. And I use the word here transfiguration because transfiguration, which is, remember Christ on the Mount Transfiguration? He was transfigured. Transfiguration and transformation are the same word in Greek. It is metamorpho. You see, when Christ was transfigured, what you saw was his human form, and you saw divinity in his humanity. That's what we must show, Christ's divinity in our humanity, flashing through our humanity. How many here want Jesus to strengthen your character? I'll tell you right now. Jesus, I don't want you to strengthen my character. I need you to transform my character. You see, your character and my character does not need to be strengthened. Nothing good dwells in me. My character needs to be transformed because how to perform what is good, I do not find. Paul says, there's no good in me. What are you going to do in me and change me? No, strengthen me? No. You see, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not my character. It's his. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Notice that it is Jesus in you who empowers you to do both the willing and the doing. He does not do it for you. He empowers you and me to do his good pleasure. If he did it for you, there would be no power of choice. Do you understand that? You have to do it. But you have to be a willing, Lord, make me willing to be made more willing to do your will. So, remember, with Christ in you, he cannot, will not share space in you with any other. Your mind cannot be filled with trash TV, violent video games, and all the other nonsense that's going around. It has to be Jesus and Jesus alone. And let me tell you, that is the agonizing. It's quiet in here. Okay, I want to be finished before 4 o'clock. I have one more slide and I'm going to... Okay, this slide this is important, so I want, here it is. Okay, is it up there? Yes. Faith does not exist in a vacuum. It cannot stand alone. Faith, like hope and love, must have an object with which to relate. Do you understand what I'm saying there? You cannot say, well, I have faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? You see, or in whom? In other words, your faith must be in something or someone. And the truth is your faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Notice the text is written in the past tense. Do you see that? And maybe you don't get the beauty of this. You have already been saved. Do you see? You have already been saved. It's up to you to accept that salvation. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were forgiven, but they had to accept that forgiveness. Okay. It's written in the past tense, meaning that it has already been accomplished through Christ, but it is also a passive participle, meaning that the Savior is saving is ongoing through you. In other words, Lord help us, there's no such thing as once saved, always saved. Yes, Jesus saved you, but the salvation is ongoing. Because you are saved today doesn't mean you're saved tomorrow if you reject his salvation tomorrow. Am I making some sense here? Here is the patience, that is endurance. The word patience means endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith in Jesus. Of Jesus. You must have Jesus' faith, not your faith. You must have his faith because your faith will fail. I've seen people who have been blessed by God, blessing upon blessing, and then something happens and they complain. See, that's your faith. The faith of Jesus never complains because he knows that all things work together for good for them who love the Lord. Keep the commandments. Keeping the commandments is not a duty of saying, oh, I have to do this or do that. Keeping the commandments, the word tereo in Greek means to guard from loss or injury. It means you don't want anything to happen to them that would bring shame to the name of the Lord. That's what that really literally means. Jesus asked this question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Now, I heard a commentary on this, and I haven't looked it up. Maybe you will, and I will this week. He said the Greek in this actually says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? That's different. The faith. What is the faith? The faith is the faith of Jesus Christ, the only one that saves. Okay. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take the Spirit, take the water of life freely. I just want to make a comment here, then I'm done. Oh, that's hard to see. I can see it much easier here. All right. But look here. let him who hears, you see, in the spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Do you understand what that means? You see, the invitation is given to you to come. When you hear the invitation to come, what do? You say to someone else, come. That's what that says. You must pass that invitation on. And the Lord is inviting you to come and bring others with you. Amen. Okay. I have a microphone here. Anyone who wants to ask a question, you really need to be at the microphone because this is recorded for our website. So please, if you have a question, you want to throw stones, okay? That's all right. I don't mind. If I've said anything here that's not in Scripture, I want you to point it out to me. I didn't answer your question on probation?
You did, but that's not. I've never seen the word probation in the Bible.
Okay. She brings up a very good point. Okay, she said, I've never seen the word probation in the Bible. All right. The word probation is an English word that we've used. Who knows what word the Bible uses in place of probation? What do you think? Judgment. Judgment is the word the Bible uses. We use probation because the connotation of probation, but judgment begins at the house of God. You see? And the other word or term the Bible uses for the close of probation is the door was shut. What does that mean, the door was shut? Well, where did the door lead to? The door in the parable of the virgins led to where? The wedding feast. They were not able to get in. If they could not get in, judgment was against them. Their probation was closed. Well, why was it closed? Because they did not have the oil of transformation, the transformation in their heart. The other term, the master of the house shut the door. Lord, Lord, let me in. Why couldn't he get in? Because the master of the house says, I do not know you. So the shut door is the same as judgment, is the same as the close of probation. Probation is the time we have to get ourselves in the door. You cannot wait to go in the door. You have to go in the door now. Now, what is that door? Jesus says there are two doors. Satan says there are three, but there are really only two. You know that. One is the broad, wide, and everybody goes in that way. The other is the narrow. And how many get there? Few. Few meaning? Puny. Okay? So if you don't go in that gate before it's closed, that's the close of your probation. Now, here's the thing that in Washington they don't want to talk about, and many Adventists don't want to talk about it, but the reality is, my friends, there is a remnant church And these messages that I am presenting are for the remnant church. It's not for the world.
So are they going to be saved out in the world if they don't have this message?
Ah, so her question is, are they going to be saved out in the world if they don't have this message?
What's the point of spreading the message if they don't have a chance?
What's the point of spreading the message if they don't have a chance? So these are important questions. So let me ask you this. How are they going to get this message? Who's going to give it to them? The remnant church. You see, the remnant church gives the message to the world. Now, okay, in the world, how many churches are there? Somebody tell me, how many churches are there in the world? Huh? There are only two. They may be called by thousands of different names, but there are only two churches. There is Babylon, and there's Laodicea. Do you want to? If you're not, if the church in Laodicea, and the problem is in Laodicea, there are two groups there. There's the lukewarm, and then there's the victorious. Our ministry is called Victory Laodicea, because God promises that Laodicea will be victorious. Somebody say amen. Okay? So, in the world, they are awaiting for those with the power of the latter rain to spread this message. Now, let me ask you, if there are only two churches, and they are going to be coming out of which church to come into Laodicea? They have to come out of Babylon. What does Revelation 18 say? Come out of her, my people, that you share not of her plague. Come out of her. Who's the her? The world? No, it's Babylon. The church, those people in Babylon who have not heard this message in its fullness. And you want to know something? Their conversion is not going to take a month. When the power of the latter rain, we are imbued with the power of the latter rain, it is going to be like a laser focused on your brain. And the Lord will, through the power of his Holy Spirit, and you are presenting this message, you will not have to make any argument, because the argument will be twofold. Number one, your character. Are you aware of that? Your character will carry forth power in this argument. Number two, the Holy Spirit is going to say, you know, I'm going to show you what is right. You will make the decision. And it will not be, I can't choose, I'm not sure enough. It will be so clear. The only reason you will choose not to go is because you hate God. You hate goodness. It's not going to be, let me see, I'll call you next week and let you know. No. Because this thing is going to go very quickly. And people will be coming out. And let me ask you, when they come out of Babylon, where will they go into? Laodicea, the only other church. I didn't say that, did I? I did not say that. The Laodicean church represents, the victorious Laodicean church represents all those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now, to say, and her question is, will they all be Seventh-day Adventist? Well, no, because most of them will never have kept a Sabbath in their lives. Are you with me? It will never have kept a Sabbath in their lives. Many of them will not know anything about the prophecies that you're familiar with, that I'm familiar with. That is not what's important. What is important is that they know Jesus. You see, and we go out and we tell people and we emphasize the Sabbath. Why do we do that? There are people that are hungering for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When they know Jesus, the Sabbath, the 2300 days and all these other things will come. There will be millions of Sabbath keepers lost because they believe in SBS, salvation by Sabbath. I keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the the Sabbath is the friends, the Sabbath never saved anyone. The only salvation is in Jesus. Okay? You can keep the Sabbath and not be saved. But if you know Jesus Christ, then He will save you. And if you have the time, that's why there are people in this church that keep the Sabbath because they know Jesus. And the Sabbath is important because the Sabbath identifies who you worship. And when they see that the first day of the week, what they call Sunday, is the worship of the Son rather than the worship of the Son of God, they'll say that's wrong, and they will come. By the millions, an Adventist will be shaken out because of their arrogance. I'm not saying that. Revelation 3 says, what about the Laodiceans? Rich decrease with goods and have need of nothing. Now, let me make sure you understand something about the remnant church. There can only be one remnant church. In all of history, God has selected one people. Tell me I'm wrong. Where else? He's selected one people. Okay, he's done that. Why? Because there has to be one truth. Okay? There has to be one truth. There can't be, well, I had one guy come in my class, a lifelong Seventh-day Adventist, and said, well, this group has some of the truth, and this group has some of the truth. What? There's only one truth. And okay, so when did you come into the truth? How many of you remember people asking that? Some of you are too young to know that, but when I was the truth, well, what was the truth? The truth was the Sabbath. Wrong answer. Trust me. That's what they meant. The truth was the Sabbath. Friends, the truth is salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Okay? That's the truth.
Of course, the Ten Commandments are embodied in His character.
Okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It's the good news of His salvation. Okay? That's. And what is His. Okay, I'm saved because I keep the Sabbath. This is the problem in our church today.
But we can only keep the Sabbath if we're saved. Truly. We can only keep the okay. Ten Commandments if we are saved.
Okay.
Because we're going to be breaking them.
But you see, that's the problem. They don't. People in our church. I didn't have this slide up. I thought I'd worn it out. Ellen White says, and she wrote this probably 130 years ago. No, 120 years ago. She said, not one in 20 are ready to close their books. Not one in 20. What percentage is that? It's less than 5 because he says not 1 in 20. So it's 4-something percent, and as Sylvia said, puny. You see? So you see, the majority, no, and I said this when I was teaching a class. I was visiting, teaching a class. I said, the vast majority of Adventists will be lost. No. Not in my church, no! Okay, those are not my words. When Jesus was talking about entering the gate, the wide and narrow gate, was he talking about the world? The few? Was he talking about the world? Who was he addressing his comments to? His church at that time! His church! That applies then to this church. See, there is a remnant. And then out of that remnant comes a remnant. See, people don't want to talk about that. Mercy. Okay. So, I'm not being provincial here. I'm simply telling you the way God works. Is the remnant church all Seventh-day Adventist? No. But the Seventh-day Adventist represent the Seventh-day Adventist, what we believe represents the faith of Jesus. That's what it represents. Do we always live up to it? No. But then did Israel always live up to it?
No.
Let me ask you this. What did it take for the Jews to lose God's special identification as His people? What? What did they have to do? They had to reject Him. They had to reject Him. Not only him, they had to reject all of the people who accepted him. Put them to death even. And then Christ finally said, your house is left unto you desolate. Okay. Anything else? Okay, you can throw it at me. That's all right. Okay. Thank you for coming and being patient. I stopped at 4 o'clock, by the way. Okay. You get me going. All right. Thank you all for coming. And God is good. And His mercy is everlasting. Let us bow our heads for prayer. And I'm still here to answer questions privately if you need me to. Jesus, thank you so much. We have many questions, and Lord, settle in our hearts one thing and one thing only right now, is we need you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And all the other things will follow in its train. All the other doctrines will not save us. We have them to point to your salvation and to point the way for others and for us to help save others. But Lord, let us not get lost in the weeds of doctrine, but let us put forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of Jesus who was crucified on the cross that I might live. And let us lead our appeal to others with that. Help us to this end, I pray. Transform our hearts that others may see Jesus in us and through us. It's my prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you again.